Thank you. Thank you. It's great to be here, to have the opportunity to speak to you, to challenge you to world missions. This college means a lot to us. We had three of our children attend here, two graduated from here, and we also had several of our children's spouses graduate from Master's College. They found their wives and husbands here. Great place to find a lifetime mate. We've been very pleased with that, and they provide us with some wonderful grandchildren as well. So we're quite pleased. My wife now is a student here as well, trying to finish up her second bachelor's degree. And it's just exciting to see what God is doing here at the Master's College. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 17, Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, and reading through verse 26. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, as we come before you, as we open your word and seek to know your will, we pray this morning that you might challenge us to open our eyes, see the fields ripe unto harvest, and that we might look for, that we might seek your will for each one of us, especially regarding world missions. Lord, guide us this day that we might glorify you, even as this man glorified you, because first of all, you have forgiven our sins, and secondly, because you have prepared us to serve you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Because of the events of these past 2 weeks, I thought that it would be a good time for us to talk about especially missions to Muslims, evangelizing Muslims. With these events that we've had, I think sometimes we get so caught up in the negative side of things, we don't stop to look at the challenge it presents for the Church of Jesus Christ. The reason I chose this passage of Scripture this morning is because it's very special to me in a context of Muslim evangelism. I had the privilege of reading this passage in the Bengali language from a Muslim dialect New Testament in Bangladesh in our first term of service in a mosque. A friend of ours, one of the other fellow missionaries, and I had walked throughout the city during a time of martial law and when the country had been shut down because of trouble inside the country. And as we walked through the neighborhood and walked past the machine gun nests of the soldiers on our street and around the corner and came back a different way because we felt that standing out among the Bangladeshis as someone very different with our white faces and being obviously foreigners, we did not want to go past a machine gun nest a second time because they might think we were spying. So we went through a back alley and came past a mosque. And as we came past this mosque, we could hear children inside chanting and singing. We stopped and struck up a conversation with one of the teachers of the madrasa in the mosque. And we asked if we could come back sometime and take pictures of the children in the madrasa school as they learned Arabic, as they learned the Quran, as they learned math and science and all the various subjects. And they gave us permission. So about a week later, we went back with our cameras and were invited in. And we went through some of the classes, took pictures of the students and took pictures of the teachers. And as we're getting ready to leave, one of the teachers came and grabbed me by the arm and said, "You can't leave yet. You have to stay for tea." In Bangladesh, they're great at hospitality. And you don't go anywhere without having tea. And you don't leave anywhere until you've had tea. That's your sign that you can leave, is if you've had tea. Then you're free to go. So they invite us in for tea. And they took us into one of the rooms and had all the young people gathered around, about 100 to 150 young people. Different ages, from about, second grade up to about high school. The children were sitting around the room on the floor, and one of the teachers had taken the Quran off of its shelf, had unwrapped it, put it on a rayal, a little reading stand, in front of one of the leaders. And as we sat down there, we looked at each other and said, "Well, looks like we're going to get more than just tea, because it looked like we're going to be in on the daily reading of the Quran." About that time, an old man came in, found out that he was the leader of the mosque and the principal of the madrasa. And as he came in, he had in his hand one of our New Testaments that our mission had translated in the Bengali language, in the Muslim dialect of the country of Bangladesh. And he showed it to me and he said, "Did you give this to my son?" And my heart just about, sunk. I thought, uh-oh, now I'm in trouble. I said, "Yes, sir, I did." And he looked at me and his eyes snapped and he said, "But you didn't give me one." And I said, "Well, I'll be glad to get you one. I'll even get you one that isn't a paperback. I'll get you one with a nice, fancy cover on it." And he just beamed. And he said, "Can you read this?" I said, "Yes." He says, "Well, read it for us right now." I said, "Here, publicly?" He said, "Sure." He gave a signal. They picked up the Quran off of the rayal, rewrapped it, put it on the shelf. The daily reading and devotion from the Quran was canceled. He said, "You read for us." I said, "May I choose anything?" He said, "You may choose anything." I chose Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. When I finished reading, he reached over. He'd come and sat down beside me. And as I finished reading that and paused, he reached over and just snatched it right from my hands. And I thought, boy, now I've really had it. And instead, he started reading at verse 27 and did not finish until the end of the chapter, reading it out loud for all the young people to hear. What a time. Look at this passage. It talks about the power of the Lord being present. The power of the Lord. What is the power of our Lord? It's the power of the gospel of Christ, the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. Read that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, when Paul writes about the power of the gospel. The power was present. There was an example of community. And in Muslim countries and nations, the concept of community is primary. The ummah, the Muslim community, they have a unity to them. They have a concern, and they have a concern for one another, and there is compassion. And here we have an example of some men who had a friend who was sick, who was paralyzed, and they, as a community that was concerned and had compassion, brought him to be healed by Jesus. But as in most Muslim countries, conditions are very crowded. And when they got there, there were so many gathered around Jesus that they couldn't get through the crowd. They couldn't get to Jesus. So they went up to the roof. And as in most Muslim countries, you have flat roofs. Oftentimes they do their praying up there as they bow toward Mecca. These men took their friend up to the roof and began taking the tiles off of the roof and opening up the roof till there was a hole. And then they let him down by ropes in front of Jesus. They were persistent. And if there's anything we ought to learn about Muslims in this world, they are persistent. These were persistent. But Jesus recognized what was the real priority, the real need for this man. Yes, He was a member of a community. Yes, he was loved and cared for. Yes, he had persistent friends who would keep pushing until they got him help. But his real need was forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, recognizing that priority, said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And immediately those around, as in most Muslim countries, if you say to someone, "You can have your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. Jesus can forgive your sins," their first question inside, if not out through their mouth, is, "Wait a minute, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Who is Jesus that he can forgive sins?" And that's what these people thought too. They thought exactly as Muslims thought. But these were Pharisees. And these Pharisees thought the same way. Who can forgive sins but God? But Jesus is God. He even knew their thoughts without them speaking them aloud. He perceived their thoughts, verse 22, and said, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" And then he gave them a challenge. Which is easier, to say to this man, "Be healed," or to say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you"? Even Muslims, as the Pharisees, will recognize that the most difficult task is forgiveness of sins. It's the one thing that Muslim individuals desire more than anything else, but have absolutely no certainty of. It is the great challenge. It is the proof of deity. Is the proof of the authority of Christ that he can forgive sins. And when that is experienced, the result is glorifying God and also fear of God, a reverential awe that Jesus can forgive sins. That's the message of this section of Luke chapter 5. Now, you know, we talk about Islam and Muslims today, but there's very little real knowledge out there. There's knowledge that comes about as folk knowledge and as lore and legend and myth. There's knowledge that comes about by those who study carefully the writings of Islam but never live among the people. And to really learn about Islam and Muslims, one needs to live among the people as we did for over a decade in Bangladesh. Islam means submission. The popular explanation today on television is Islam means peace, because it sounds like shalom. It has the S-L-M in it. That's absolutely false. It's a totally different phonetic arrangement. Islam means submission. A Muslim is one who is submitted to the will of Allah. It's more important for a Muslim to be submitted to the will of God and what he has decided than even to obtain forgiveness. We must remember that. And if we are going to witness to them, we must demonstrate that we are equally submitted to the authority of the living God and to the authority of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will not receive a hearing. Muslims are theocentric. Everything's centered upon God. They think about God. They're focused on God. Constantly you hear, "Inshallah, if God wills." Constantly you hear, "Bismillah, in the name of Allah." Constantly you hear the greeting and the farewell, "Khuda hafiz," which means "God be pleased." But compare that to the materialistic orientation we have in Western societies. We're more concerned about the new car. We're more concerned about things that we have, the clothes that we wear, and we seldom are saying things that indicate that we are theocentric, God-centered. Muslims view Islam as the final revelation. The Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran being complete. Popular Muslim beliefs hold that the Old Testament and New Testament have been corrupted and abrogated, but the Quran teaches that up until the 7th century AD it had not been corrupted or abrogated, because the Quran itself, in Surah number 5, in verse 72, says, "Say thou, O people of the book, ye are founded upon nothing until ye observe or establish the Torah," which is the law of Moses, the Old Testament, "and the Injil," which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, "and that which hath been sent down unto you by your Lord," which is the Quran. And it says here that they were to obey, and unless they have obeyed the Old Testament and the New Testament, they could not be prepared to receive the Quran. They acknowledge four sources of authority. The Quran is number one. Number two is the Hadith. The Hadith are the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad. The third is the Qiyas, which is a system of analogies taught by Muslim scholars, and based on the first two sources. And the fourth and final authority is the Ijma, which is the consensus of the Ummah, the community, but especially of Islamic scholars. Now, having looked at that, you can see there's plenty of opportunities then. When you live among Muslims, whether it's here in America, in L.A., go down to central L.A. to Little Dhaka, where the Bangladeshis live. Go to Santa Monica, where there are many Iranians living. Go to any area. This area United States is excellent for having Muslim outreach because there are Muslims everywhere. There are mosques in all places. Down in Northridge, there's a huge Islamic center. Muslims will readily discuss theology and God at the drop of a hat. They're not like us, where we're more interested in weather and sports and things like that. They are interested in talking about God, and you can talk about them anywhere. In Bangladesh, I could walk down a street, meet a total stranger, greet him, and start talking, and pretty soon you could sit in a tea shop and continue your conversation talking about man's sinfulness, the need for forgiveness, who God is, and how God can possibly forgive sins, and who are the prophets, and what have they said, and what is the Bible, and what does it say? Great opportunities, open opportunities to talk to people about God. Don't look at Muslims, even in America. When you see Americans who are Muslims, don't look at them as people that are unapproachable. They're people that can very readily and easily be talked to about God. In fact, if they never are approached by you or by me, they assume then that we don't really have any real true Christian convictions. That we don't really believe in God because we don't talk about Him. Because we don't breach that topic in our conversation. We're centered today on thinking of Islam being steeped in the tradition of battle and warfare. That dates back to the Battle of Badr in 624 AD, which to Muslims is the equivalent of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And all it was Muhammad's followers attacking a large and rich Meccan caravan in order to provide for their people. And it had come from Palestine, and the Meccans received word through spies that they were going to be attacked, so they had 900 soldiers with the caravan. Muhammad showed up with only 300, but they were victorious, and that was the turning point. From that time on, the Muslims in their early history began to have influence and power and pride and confidence. Their belief in martyrdom, we have to understand, is that that is the only guarantee they have of total salvation. There is no guarantee in Islam of salvation apart from martyrdom or from dying while on Hajj, on pilgrimage to Mecca. So in that fashion, Muslims will give up their lives. If they have no hope in this life, if they're totally discouraged and have no avenue of seeing any hope, they will then consider giving up their lives in what is called the lesser jihad. The greater jihad is just having personal sacrifice and becoming more spiritual and serving God. The lesser jihad is actual warfare. But they will consider that as a last resort. But where should they see hope? It should be in us, 1 Peter 3:15. We are to live our lives in such a fashion that others, when they see the hope that is in us, they will ask a reason for it. If Muslims are without hope, even in our own country, it's because Christians are not displaying any hope. We're not witnessing as we ought. We're not living as we ought. In the Quran it says, "And if ye are slain or die in the way of Allah, forgiveness and mercy from Allah are far better than all they could amass. So those who fought and were slain, verily I shall remit their evil deeds from them, and verily I shall bring them into gardens underneath which rivers flow, a reward from Allah, and with Allah is the fairest of rewards." Now, mainstream Islam says jihad can only be indulged in defense from an aggressor, but not an aggressor who is a brother Muslim. A brother Muslim is not to be attacked. He's a member of the Ummah, and for them, unity and the Ummah are very important. Osama bin Laden's fatwa that he issued in February 1998, that's his decree, had to do with aggression against Muslim nations like Iraq. He said, The best proof of this is the Americans' continuing aggression against the Iraqi people. These crimes and sins committed by the Americans are a clear declaration of war on God. We call on every Muslim who believes in God and wish to be rewarded to comply with God's order to kill the Americans and plunder their money wherever and whenever they find it. Now, why would they do that? Because there's forgiveness in that. If they enter jihad, there's forgiveness when it's in the right cause. The Quran says elsewhere, it's not just for those who act in jihad, but for those who harbor and give haven and refuge to those in jihad. That's why it's so difficult for us to get cooperation among Muslim nations. It says, those who believe and adopt exile and fight for the faith in the cause of God, as well as those who give them asylum and aid, these are all, in very truth, the believers. For them is the forgiveness of sins and a provision most generous. Abandon All Hope is the title of a documentary on Afghanistan, aptly entitled, about Afghanistan and the Taliban. They have no real certain hope, and they seek it then by earthly means. Even though the Quran, in all of its chapters except one, the ninth surah, mentions and begins with, "In the name of God, the gracious and the merciful," the concept of merciful involves only that Allah is benevolent and has providential care, but it has nothing to do with gracious mercy in not punishing those who deserve punishment. In fact, men and women, according to Islam, cannot have a close relationship with Allah. He's too distant. He's impersonal, too powerful and sovereign. Forgiveness is earned, not granted. If even one of the five daily prayers is missed, a Muslim is believed to be sentenced to thousands of years of purgatory before he can qualify to enter the presence of Allah. You begin adding up all those missed prayer times and all the thousands of years and hundreds of thousands of years that you spend in purgatory, and sooner or later you enter a state of absolute, complete hopelessness. We must be able to see that and have compassion upon the hopeless, or we will not be able to do our job as Christians in reaching out to the world of Islam. Allah's forgiveness is inscrutable. He forgives whom He will. Someone said, "Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me." Muslims do not understand that, because their God is not that way. No one can be certain until the day of judgment if he will gain forgiveness of sins. There's no example of a direct confession of sin in the Quran. There's no developed personal analogies like Hosea or the prodigal son that they might see modeled as an example of forgiveness. Now, yes, we have two different viewpoints, don't we? To the Muslim, Christians represent a lascivious lifestyle. Do you realize that? In Bangladesh, when we had Muslim young people convert to Christ and their parents wept and sorrowed and mourned, rejected them, harassed them, and persecuted them, why did they do that? Because their greatest concern was, my child has turned to absolute licentiousness, lasciviousness, total immorality and depravity. Because that's the view of Christianity. Christianity is that which is exhibited by the cultures and societies of the West, given over to the addiction to drugs and alcoholism, to divorce, and to all kinds of crimes and immorality. Half-dressed and naked women dancing across the stages in the movie houses and on TV. That's the view of Islam, of Christianity. When we first reached Bangladesh, we made friends with a Muslim family with seven boys and two girls. One day they came to our house and invited us to go to their home to help celebrate with them Eid Qurbani, the celebration when they recognized that Ishmael as a sacrifice of Abraham on Mount Moriah. And we, of course, see that differently in the Old Testament. But I refused. I told them, I sent word back to the father, I said, please forgive us for not coming, but, you know, I really believe that I cannot bring my family at this time for this celebration because I do not understand yet exactly what all is involved in your Kurbani celebration. And I do not want to do something that would be questionable or doubtful or cause a hindrance to my service for Christ here in Bangladesh. I'm a Christian. I must obey the scriptures. And if there's doubt, I must not. I have doubt, therefore I must not. They went back, gave the message to the father. He sent word, that's fine, we'll invite you another time. We had been to their house several times, and each time I tried to breach the issue of faith in Christ and talk about Jesus, and every time the father changed the subject immediately. It was a forbidden topic in their household. But we went back later, after Eid Qurbani, at that follow-up invitation, and as we walked in the home and we sat down, he didn't even talk about weather or anything else. There was just a few greetings, and then immediately he said, "You can tell me about Jesus today." I was struck. I said, "Mr. Rahman, I would love to tell you about Jesus, but may I ask a question? Every time I've tried to talk to you about Jesus before, you've refused to allow me. Why now?" He said, "Because now I know you are a man of convictions." He says, in our minds as Muslims, he says, Christians have no convictions. They're not willing to stand up and pay the price. They're not willing to be bold about their faith. They're not willing to say, this is what I believe. God help me. I can do nothing else. He said, you prove to me you're a man of convictions. I trust you. I'll listen to you. I was able to give him the gospel for the first time. We need to understand that. We need to understand it. Muslim nations feel threatened by Western cultural and its influences. The TV, the movies, the music. Hindu-dominated India is the propagator of such media in South Asia, and so that society also is despised by the Muslims. Muslim young men will boldly approach Western women, regarding them as not much more than prostitutes. After all, look at the way they dress. In the Muslim society, a woman is to be kept covered. If we're going to witness to Muslims, you can't go dressed in shorts. You can't go in short dresses. You can't go with your shoulders exposed. Women must be covered. They must have good, modest dress on, covering from the neck down to the feet. That will get a hearing. To not dress that way is to open the door to ridicule, harassment, and even danger. We're so used to living our way, we're not willing to recognize that some might be offended by that. To the Muslim, Christendom is inconsistent regarding our position on terrorism. After all, we helped place the Sinn Féin terrorists in power in Northern Ireland. They have high positions in government. We convinced the Northern Irish to release terrorist prisoners from the prisons who had been convicted of terrorist acts and murder. We turn a blind eye to every terrorist act that is committed by Israel. Israel can do no wrong in our eyes the way the Muslims see it. They don't have the position of the scripture that says that Israel is still an unbelieving nation. Although some fundamentalist views that today Israel's fulfilling prophecy doesn't help that at all. You know, when we look at missions among Muslims, we talked about opportunity. We talked about their hospitality. They're warm and hospitable. A loving people in that regard. And when they shout, "Yankee, go home," many of them are also saying under their breath, "Yes, and when you go, please take me with you." They're suspicious. In Bangladesh, they believed that we as missionaries were members of the CIA. Even after we'd ministered there for two full terms, some of our closest friends, in fact, the boys and the family I was telling you about, although they'd been our home time and time again, were believing that we were paid by the government to be there and that we were CIA agents. What about limited access nations, secret missions? I have problems with that. I think that that is a difficulty. I think that that does not work in Muslim countries. It did not work in Bangladesh. I don't think it ever will. Because, first of all, it confirms their suspicions that we have something to hide. It also confirms their suspicions that Christians don't have convictions and aren't willing to boldly proclaim who they are for and what they believe, that they hide it. A man in India made the following statement. He said, when Jesus first came to India, he came in the company of a trader, a businessman, like William Carey. We saw him, we liked him, we didn't like his company, we shut the door. The second time Jesus came, he came with a diplomat on one side and a soldier on the other. We saw them, we respected them, but we shut the door. The third time Jesus came, he came as an uplifter of the outcast and the poor. He came as an educator establishing schools, as a relief worker handing out aid, as a doctor healing bodies. We liked him better, but we weren't really certain of what was behind it all. We only knew what we could get out of him, but we thought this is probably just the religious side of imperialism. He went on to say, when Jesus comes disentangled with such things, openly and boldly in the person of his people, we will open the door and let him in. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, verse 14, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he spilled all the beans. He told everything. He was open. He was bold. Yes, Paul didn't last long in any particular situation, but that didn't bother him because God worked in spite of the shortness of his time. In Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 52, we read about that happening again and again. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, it says this is as his custom was. This was his strategy. This was his method. It involved imprisonment at Philippi, stoning at Lystra. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we see something very clear about Paul and his ministry. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't purposeless. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold. We spoke openly in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. That word deceit means as a decoy, using business and tent making as a decoy. We came openly. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, just to get into a country, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. I think we need to be very careful. We're going to go to Muslim lands. We need to have the bold enough conviction to say, this is what I believe, and to declare it. My mission hero in Muslim lands is Charles Marsh. He learned so much about Islam. He learned so well the Arabic language that when the men went to the fields to work, he would walk into a village in North Africa, sit in the mosque, lay his Arabic Bible in a rayal where they would normally lay the Quran, and he would give a call to prayer. But instead of the Prophet Muhammad, he would say, I believe in God and his Prophet Isa, Jesus. And the men in the fields hearing this, saying, who's giving a call to prayer? What is this about the Prophet Isa? They came running, they would gather there, and at the center of the mosque, they'd find this very quiet man, with his shoes off, sitting respectfully as he should in the mosque, with the rayal and a holy book in Arabic in front of him, and they would sit there and wait quietly until he spoke and would preach to them Jesus. God, give us more men like that. Men who, instead of holding out the carrot sticks of education, vocational training, agriculture, and medicine, will hold out the only answer to faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. My time is up. I want to encourage you to spend time with Muslims and talk to them about Jesus. Did you know that Muslims have a name for Jesus? that matches the name we have for Jesus in John chapter 1? They call Jesus Kalimatula. And that's directly from the Quran. Kalimatula means the Word of God. Do you have a Muslim friend? Do you know someone's a Muslim? Why don't you ask them what they believe about Jesus? Isa is the name they use for him. They'll gladly talk to you about him. They hold him in high regard. Ask why he's called Kalimatula, the Word or the speech of God. Talk to them. Share with them the hope you have in Jesus Christ, especially forgiveness of sins. Share with them the forgiveness we have in Christ, the assurance we have in Christ, the certainty, because they live without hope and uncertain. And then go to the library and check out Ruth Tucker's book, Stories of the Faith, Inspirational Episodes for the Lives of Believers, 365 Daily Devotions. This was written back in the 70s, I believe. No, 1989, the 80s. On September 11th, you know that date now, don't you? September 11th, the devotion is about William Borden, who gave up his inheritance of the Borden Dairy Company and all of its monies and dedicated it to world missions, went to Egypt to study Arabic to become an evangelist among the Muslims. 2 weeks after he arrived in Egypt, he died of meningitis. His last words, found on a piece of paper in his room, said, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." September 12th, story about Abdallah and Sabat, two young Arabs who came to Christ, but only after Abdallah had first come to Christ and Sabat watched him in Iran, standing for Christ when they said, "If you continue to proclaim Jesus as your Savior, we'll cut off your hand." They cut off one hand. When he would not deny Christ, they cut off the other hand. When he would not deny Christ then, they cut off his head. And Sabat came to Christ as a result and worked with the great Bible translator, Henry Martin. We need to reach Muslims for Christ. Are you ready to do that today? Are you willing to do that? Or are we only willing to sit back and say, "I don't want to go to hard places, to hard people"? I will tell you this. If you go with conviction and boldness and in the power of God, you will find many Muslims ready to listen and many who will look at you with great respect and say, "Finally, I found a Christian who has convictions. I'll listen to the gospel. I'll listen to how there is really true, certain forgiveness in Isa, in Jesus Christ." Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's so much that we could talk about today, so many things to say. But Lord, today we need just to dedicate ourselves to reaching out with the gospel to all of our neighbors, to all ethnic groups, to all nationalities, to all countries, to all religions. We must dedicate ourselves to take the gospel abroad to the four corners of the earth, serving you with obedience and submission. Lord, how we thank you for the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one and only Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Lord, give us the courage to live so for him that our Muslim friends and neighbors will ask a reason for the hope that is within us, even when times seem so difficult and hard and dangerous and at times hopeless. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.